I love that first line, fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise. And as we'll see tonight, when we pray, that's the baseline we're asking to do, that God would fill us with his own life, that the God of life would continue to give us life. Tonight, we are moving on with our series of the Lord's Prayer, and we are moving on into the third petition. So last week, we got the pleasure of having Andre work through the second, what's called the second petition, Your Kingdom Come, right? And tonight we are going to be looking at Your Will Be Done, or as we'll see, Let Thy Will Be Done. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew. We're going to read, as is our custom, has been our custom, we're going to read Matthew 5, verses 6 through 15, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Here's Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is light and life, and that in it we see your light. We pray that even now you would send your Holy Spirit, that our hearts might be enlightened, and that we would learn, Lord, from the lips of our own Lord Jesus, how to pray, that you would continue to show us not only what we're to pray for, Lord, but our posture of prayer, Lord, the things that we are to bring before you day and night. Lord, we thank you that you are our life and that you give us nothing but good things as your children. So, Father, I pray that even as we talk about what it means that your will would be done, that we would be reminded of the goodness and loving kindness that you give us day in and day out, and most especially in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so moving on to the third petition. And this is sort of just like there are two sides of the Ten Commandments. So Commandments 1 through 4 have generally been called the first tablet of the law, having to do with our relationship to God, our vertical relationship. And then Commandments 5 through 10 have to do with the second tablet, have to do with our neighbors, right? So you can just think about how the commandments roll out, right? You shall know of God, you have no images. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and then keep the Sabbath. God will relation things. And then second half, right, do not murder, all the way to do not covet, our relationship with one another. In the same way, this is sort of the turning point in the Lord's Prayer, right? You can almost think about being two halves in the Lord's Prayer, with this final petition being the last petition of the first half. And then we're going to have a shift take place where you can think about where we've gone so far in the Lord's Prayer, right? We have, first off, recognizing God as Father. Right? Then we have, hallowed be your name, let your name be sanctified, let your kingdom come tonight, let your will be done on earth as in heaven. And then the next phrase we're going to look at next week is, give us this day our daily bread. Right? So you have this shift of things eternal, things spiritual, maybe even cosmic, right? God's kingdom coming. And then we shift to a particular, right? The individual. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive my debts. And you can see how even in these last three requests, they sort of build, right? Let your kingdom come. Let your name be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. But let your kingdom come. Let your will be done, right? It's this escalation of God's presence coming here on earth. His name being glorified by earth. His kingdom settling here on earth, and then finally his reign, his will being done all over the earth. But tonight, as we get started, before I get too deep, I want to not miss reading what we've been doing, working through the larger catechism. If you have a little copy, that's great. It's question 192 tonight. If you don't, you have your phone, you can just Google Westminster Larger Catechism 192 real quick. But if you don't, it's just fine to listen, and we'll work through it tonight. But here's what the Westminster Divines say about this petition, right? That they ask, what do we pray for in the third petition? And the answer is, in the third petition, which is, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. Right, so we're recognizing something about ourselves. We pray that God would by his Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by his grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy, as the angels do in heaven. Right, so before we get started, just a quick think about this question, this answer, right? When we pray this simple line, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or if we're following the Greek, right, let your will be done as it is in heaven, so on earth. So there's always this Godward relation, right? This Godward focus of whatever's happening in heaven, we want it to come down to earth. Our eyes are always focused on heaven. But there's something we're recognizing about ourselves, and there's something we're asking, right? There's always these two things. Right? A request always comes from a place of need. And the need that we are confessing, we'll see, is our own unworthiness, our own inability, unwillingness to actually do God's will, do what he commands. And as we work through this, just to underscore, we'll touch on this again, but just remember that, as I've said a few times now, that prayer, when we pray, we are always asking God to work through us, because prayer is one of the main ways that God has ordained that he will work in this life, right? We know that God's will is going to be done no matter what we do, right? We all know the ending. God's will play out. God will receive glory and honor at the end of the day, but he uses prayers like this for that to happen. He uses what people have called secondary causes, right? Secondary ways to get his will done. And it's through our prayers. It's through our prayers. And first thing to note about this, before we get into what we're recognizing and what we're actually praying for, I failed to mention this the first week when we talked about let your name be sanctified, hallowed be your name. But all three of these, right, really every line of this prayer is what is called the imperative mood, right? So in Greek, you know, we don't think of moods in English because we're native speakers. We don't really know our grammar. But when I had to learn Greek, I had to relearn English grammar because I had no idea what moods were or participles were. And suddenly you're studying a different language and you have to learn your own language before you can learn Greek. And in Greek, the imperative, right, it's just like in English. So in English, the imperative is that command. So, Bob, stop touching the hymnal, right? Stop. The imperative, right? There's an imperative, there's a command. But in the third person, like we see in hallowed be your name, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. It's a little bit more nuanced in that it's an imperative, but you're asking someone else to do something to or for something else. Does that make sense? So in the third person, if I were to say, Bob, second person would be, Bob, stop touching the hymnal. That's second person. Bob, you stop touching the hymnal. But I could also say, if I was putting in the third person, I would say, Bob, let that hymnal stop being touched. Right? So Bob, you let that hymnal stop being touched. So let's say Bud, right, was touching the hymnal, and I say, Bob, let that hymnal stop being touched. Well, he would then, bop Bud on the nose to make sure that he was no longer touching the hymnal. And I say that because, A, we don't often think about these requests actually being in the imperative. In fact, it can sometimes sound arrogant to say that we can address God with any sort of imperative. And yet here we see, even next week when we start getting the give us this day, that's an imperative, right? That's a divine request that we're giving to God. But the importance of it being in the third person, right, of let your name be hallowed, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, is that it is putting the agency, it is putting all the ability for that thing to happen in someone else's hands, right? So when you are praying, you know, to make it more particular after the Greek, when you're praying, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, you are acknowledging the only way this happens is if God does it, right? The only way God's will is done, the only way his kingdom is coming is if God himself does it. And that's something we perhaps just implicitly know, but it's something it'd be good to acknowledge, right? When we pray this thing, we are recognizing that it is all placed in the hands of God. Lord, let your will be done. Only you can allow that to happen. But all right, so that's just a note about grammar, right? And everyone hates grammar. So we're going to move on from that. And we're going to move on now to briefly talk about what we recognize in this prayer. But secondly, what we actually are praying for, right? What we're actually praying for. And notice what he says, right? He says we recognize two things. We're acknowledging two things when we pray. He says, first, that it is by nature that we and all men are not only... that we are utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God. So, first thing we are recognizing, the first thing that we're acknowledging when we pray, let your will be done, is that everything about me and my sinful condition not only can't know the will of God, but refuses to know the will of God and refuses to do the will of God. Right? It's our natural condition due to sin that we hate everything that God loves. And another way to translate will, right, let your will be done, would be let your good pleasure be done. Let the things that you love be done here on earth. And as sinners, right, naturally because of sin, we hate all that God finds good. We don't want anything. Anything that God finds good, we find despicable. Right? Anything we find good, God finds despicable. But not only that, right? Not only recognizing this utter inability, but we're also confessing this inclination. Right? Remember this past Sunday in my very challenging attempt to talk to y'all about the nature of sin, we talked about this inclination, right? This desire. It says we are prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. Right? So we are, because of sin, we're not only hating God's law and what he said us to do, but we are actively rebelling. We are actively doing what we want. We're actively doing what the devil wants, and in total rebellion against God's word and God's will. And first thing to note, when we recognize this, we are first recognizing that we're sinners, that we're totally due God's wrath because of what we have done. But we're also recognizing that each of us are deformed in a certain way. Right? And we are recognizing that how we are is not the way it's supposed to be. So Stephen Charnock, a Puritan guy, says, to displace God's will for our own, so to place my will above God's will, is to destroy the order that God has placed between our wills and his own, and is a lifting up of the foot above the head. It is the deformity of the creature. Right? So this inclination that we have, this unwillingness to do God's command, it's not how God made us, right? But it's actually our own deformities. Right? Think about this image that Charnock gives us, right? It's lifting the foot above the head. So it's like we're trying to lift the bottom, right? The thing that God created for his own glory above the thing that the person that created it, right? And when things are out of line, they become deformed, right? Just think about the Hunchback of Notre Dame, right? Or Notre Dame, technically. That's the Southern version, Notre Dame. What is his name? Quasimodo? Quasimodo, right? That's his name. Quasimodo, right? And, I mean, he's got his back is hunched up over his head, right? It's an unnatural deformity, right? It's not the way it's supposed to be. So Charnock is calling us to recognize, and even we are recognizing when we pray this prayer that we're not the way it's supposed to be, right? We're not the way we are supposed to be, and we need God to correct that. But that's just the recognition, right? That's what we're recognizing, this inability, this unwillingness to know and to do the will of God, and this inclination to rebel, to murmur, to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. But what I want to spend most of our time on tonight is think about what we're actually praying for in this. What we're actually praying for when we say, let your will be done. Because it's easy often to think about, you know, just thinking of the southern niceties that you have in conversation, and, you know, someone will say, I got audited last year, had to pay $40,000, but, and then the genuine, or the cliche southern comfort is, just God's will, right? Just got to trust the will of the Lord. And it's easy to say that, right? Trust God's will, it's just God's will. But what does it mean to actually pray for God's will to be done? Actually pray that this thing would come to pass. And Thomas Watson, who is another Puritan, he's got this book, I've used it before, I've mentioned it before, called The Lord's Prayer, where he, just like any good old Puritan, works through and nuances every fine detail throughout the Lord's Prayer. But he starts off his section on this petition saying, when we pray this prayer, we're asking for two things. First off, we're asking for active obedience. Right? Active obedience meaning we're asking that God would give us the strength to obey his will, that God would give us the ability to do what he commands. But second, we're also asking what Thomas Watson calls for passive obedience, right? For a passive obedience, meaning complete peace and serenity in what God is calling us to, calling us through, right? Complete serenity and an acceptance in a joyful way, as we'll see, of what God is actually doing, right? Of what God is actually doing. And we can think about that in one verse in particular. I've used this verse before for a Sunday school class, but especially when we're thinking about what God commands, what he wills, what he calls us to do. There's a fascinating verse in Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses tells the people of God that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Right? So another way of thinking what Thomas Watson is saying that we're praying for is, first off, we are praying that God would open our eyes so that we would know his law, and that he would then give us the strength and the ability to do it. But secondly, we are asking for a love and an acceptance of the secret things that belong to the Lord, right? The secret things that belong to God, that we have no reason, we have, our human minds cannot comprehend why God allows a tsunami to wipe out 250,000 people. Right? We have no idea why God allows, you know, one spouse to be taken before another, why God allows a child to be taken. And yet, part of this prayer is the joyful, sometimes sorrowful love for the will of God in all of life. An acceptance and love of God's secret will, the secret things. And to put it simply, right, when we pray this prayer, let your will be done, thinking about the work in us, both in an active way, the strength, the ability to do what he's commanded, and the passive way of having the love and the faith to accept all that he sends our way, this prayer, this single phrase, is asking for God to make us more holy. It's asking God to make us more holy. Sinclair Ferguson, great theologian, pastor, many of you probably know him, but in his little book, Devoted to God, he makes the point that true holiness, you know, we talk about holiness being separateness, we talk about holiness being otherness, but for holiness to really be holiness, if God is always holy, then there's got to be something different than just separateness, right? Because God is only separate once he creates something. So what is about God's holiness that makes him holy even before we are created? And he makes the point that the holiness of God is the holiness of all three persons' devotion to each other, right? So the reason God is holy is because Father, Son, and Spirit are absolutely 100% in loving devotion to one another. Does that make sense? So the holiness of God is come about by this utter devotion between Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity, for all time. And that's important because what that means is that our own holiness, while yes, it means being separate, yes, it means being set apart, but our own holiness must also be, and this is Sinclair Ferguson, must also be a corresponding, deeply personal, intense, loving devotion to him, a belonging to God that is irreversible, unconditioned, without any reverse on our part. Right? So when we are asking, let your will be done, we are asking God to make us more and more devoted to you. Right? Make us more and more devoted to what you have commanded us to do and what you are sending our way. Right? Devoted to God, making us more holy. So we've got the removal of any part that isn't devoted to God, and it's got the increased devotion, the increased love and passion for our God. What I want to do next is kind of play on these three ideas of what the Large Catechism calls His grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to His will. Right? As we walk through it, I want to kind of look at how Jesus does these things, right? In order that we could do these things. How Jesus knows, does, and submits to God's will so that we can know, do, and submit to God's will. But just before we do that, though, long ago, there's a guy named St. Augustine. He wrote a book called The Confessions. And all of his whole book is about, if you haven't read it, it's about him, it's about his conversion, but it's about him wrestling with what it means to do God's will, what it means to follow God's will. In fact, right before he gets converted in book 8, I believe, he's got this famous line where he says, "Make me chaste, Lord, but not yet." Right? So, I want to follow you, but not yet. But then, just a few pages later, after his conversion, he recognizes that the proper prayer of the Christian is to command what you will and then grant what you command. So command what you will, Lord. You command us not to murder. You command us to honor you above all gods. But then we need that extra work of you actually granting that ability to us. If you know your church history, that's the line that a guy named Pelagius, a British monk, read and thought, that's the most ludicrous statement ever, right? God can't command what we don't already have. And then went off the entire Pelagian controversy, which, you know, fed into the Reform controversy. But just to condense all of it, that Augustinian statement, right? Command what you will and grant what you command. And this is coming from Philippians 2, right? Coming right off the heels of the passage that we looked at Sunday with Dr. Jacobs. Paul works through the picture of Christ and his condescension to us. And then he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's a pretty big statement. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to this. Why? Because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? God, whenever we pray this, we are recognizing that our desire to do God's will and our ability to do God's will only comes from God himself. It only comes from the God, as Ephesians says, who has prepared these things for us. Or just one more point as we go towards this. Hebrews 13, verse 20 through 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So we see in Scripture that there's this paradox, right? That God, you command all these things, and yet the only way that's going to be done is if you give that to us. If you give us the strength, if you give us the Spirit to do those things. So let's think about that, what it means to know and to do and to submit to God's will. Right? To know it, right? We are called to actually know what God's will is. We are called to know how he has revealed it. We are called to know the content of this revelation. And yet it this idea of knowing God's will, right, was enabled for us by Jesus Christ himself, right? Jesus was the one who knew the will of his Father more than any of us, right? Jesus alone knew the will of his Father. And in John 5:30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Right? Jesus the thing he came to do, the one thing he knew, was to do the will of the Father, was to do his heavenly Father's will. And so even, you know, all throughout God's people have been commanded to know God's will. But it only comes through faith in God, right? Knowledge of his will only comes through faith in God. Just thinking about Deuteronomy 6:6-9, right? Coming right off the heels of the Shema, that great Israelite confession. Moses tells Israel, or God tells Moses to tell Israel, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Right? So it's this, that's conversion language for the Old Testament, having something on your heart, right? Seeing God, trusting God for who he is. "These things that I command you today shall be on your heart. And notice, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So we see this is Old Testament, right? But as Christians, we want to say this book is for the people of God. It's for us as well. And here God is commanding us, telling us that our entire lives should be devoted to the knowledge of God's will. It should be what we talk about to our kids. It should be what we talk about when we converse with one another. It should be bound on our foreheads, right? It should be bound between our eyes. The text I mentioned last Sunday, right? This idea that we are always called to pursue and know the will of God. Always called to pursue and know the will of God. But again, never separating it from the one who perfectly knew the will of God, Jesus Christ, right? And this is one of those things about the Reformed faith that we confess, is that the Old Testament saints had the same faith that we did. Right? Romans 4 says that. Galatians 3 says that. Hebrews 11 says that, right? That the same faith that we have was possessed by the Old Testament saints. And so true knowledge only comes from faith in our Lord. Faith in a God who saves us. Second, though, we have not only the knowledge of his will, but also the doing of his will, right? How do we do his will? I'm going to reverse it this time. I'm going to look at the commands that we are to do first and then go to Jesus. But we saw first in Deuteronomy 29:29, right, where the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Right? That we may do all the words of this law. Or 1 Samuel 15:22, when Saul arrogantly offers the sacrifice before Samuel gets there. Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Right? There's something about God's relation to his people that demands obedience, that actually demands not just knowing God's will, but actually doing God's will. And then we see, right, this is all fulfilled in Jesus, that Jesus alone was the one who was able to perfectly do God's will. This is John 4:34. One of my favorite images that Jesus says, right? He says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's his food. It's the thing he lives for. The thing he wakes up salivating about is to do the will of his Father. That's Jesus' heart. Or John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So in Jesus Christ, the Lord perfectly fulfills this command to do his will. And so even as we think about having Christ as our Savior, when we pray this prayer, the first thing we're praying for, Lord, is to make us more like Jesus. Make us more like Jesus in knowledge of your will, in obedience to your will. Make your will our food, right? Our meat. The thing we savor, the thing we want more than anything is to do your will. But then lastly, of these three things, knowledge, doing, perhaps the hardest, the thing that, you know, we often have no idea what it looks like, even I have no idea what it looks like sometimes, is submitting to his will. It's submitting to his will. And this goes back to that idea of this passive obedience, right? This passive obedience of what God has commanded. The acceptance and confession that His will, His good pleasure will be done, right? When we pray this prayer, it is a confession. It is a joyful and godly acceptance that His will be done, right? It's not about us. It's not about what we want, but it's about what God wants. And this idea of submission, right, it's permeated all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, there's a whole book in the Old Testament about submission to God's will. But just to start us off, right, we're going to first start with Jesus, the perfect picture of one who submits to God's will. And we all know this verse, but Matthew 26, 39, right? "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And again, you can kind of tell, right, in Jesus' humanity, while he is the God-man, right, that this, the weight of what he was about to do was weighing on him, right? The infinite wrath of God, he could feel the infinite wrath of God beginning to creep on his shoulders. Because he says just three verses later, again, for the second time, he went and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And it's not, and as we'll see, this is not just a nihilistic, right? Everything is meaningless, so I might as well, sure, God is going to crush me. Why not, right? I've been despised by my friends. My parents don't even recognize me. My brothers and sisters don't even want me. The Jews, as much as I love them, they're accepting me. So, of course, God is going to crush me. Like, just bring it on, God. Right? No, it's a joyful acceptance. It's a joyful will. We hear the sorrow in his voice, but it's a joyful thing that Christ is doing. I mean, think of what Hebrews says, that Jesus, he ran ahead for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him, which at the end of the day, surprising enough, is us, his people. We are his joy. Glorifying his Father is his joy. And that's what allows him to submit to his Father. But then, all the way back, just to think about how we are to submit to his will, right? This is at the very end of the book of Job. Job 42, verses 2 through 6. And I think I've shared this before as well, but right, the whole book is one long question of why. Right? One long question of why. And shows a couple things, but at the end, it works all the way down to, all right, what do we do about all this? What can we actually say as God's people, as mortals? What can we actually say? And listen to Job's words. He says, "I know, God, that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in ashes and dust." And so Job gets to the end of all his questions, and he realizes, who am I to hurl accusations, to hurl contempt at the Almighty God? Right? Who am I to do this? "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Right? There's that heart of submission. God is a holy God who will not be thwarted. He will not be stopped. And yet, even as we think about this, right, there's a way to think about submission that really isn't submission. There's a way to think about allowing God's will to be done that really isn't what this passage is about, right? Thomas Watson, again, says, "There is something that looks like patience, which is not. It's when a man bears a thing because he cannot help it. He takes affliction at his fate and destiny. Therefore, he endures quietly what he cannot avoid. This is necessity rather than patience." So it's a, right? Sometimes we think of submission as just, I am going to, you know, have a face like flint, and as terrible as this is, it's this sort of like, what can you do, right? Kind of Eeyore style. Life is terrible, so of course this is going to happen. So best thing to do is just get through it, right? To pass through this and get to the other side. And Watson is telling us that's really not submission. That's not the patience, the joyful submission that God is asking us to do, right? In that spirit of just this kind of grin and bear it mentality, right? Watson says there's murmuring, right? There's murmuring going on in our hearts. There's discontentedness. There's having your spirit overrun with thoughts, with you know, why in the world does God have me walk through these things? And then lastly, though, it's something that I know is in my heart every time, you know, I walk through any sort of trial, is what in the world did I do to deserve this, right? Self-justification. I mean, last year, we bought Courtney a new car, you know, awesome car, and then 6 months after buying it, the engine blew up, the alternator went out, Courtney got in an accident, and so by the end of the year, we had, whatever we had paid for the car, we paid again, almost more, in repairs, right? And you're walking through this, and you're like, God, what did I do, right? Like, I went to a good car salesman, I worked for a church for crying out loud, like, surely I don't deserve this. And it's this self-justification, right? It's this putting myself in the place of judge and God in the dock. All right, but instead, what we're praying for is not just the ability, it's not just the strength to do and to know, but it's even asking for the proper posture of submission, right? The proper posture of submission to what God wills. And the Westminster Large Catechism notes it for us, right? It says, with humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy. Notice how it ends, right? As the angels do in heaven. As quick as the angels are to do your will, Lord, as devoted as they are to pursuing your honor and your glory, Lord, give that to me. Give that to me. Thomas Watson, again, he rephrases these ideas, but he said to do it like the angels is to do God's will regularly. Right? It's a part of who we are. It's to do it entirely. It's to do it sincerely. It's to do it willingly, meaning like there's a way God's will is done unwillingly, right? So think about King Cyrus, right? King Cyrus was the biggest bad boy on the block in the ancient Near East, right? And he was conquering nations. He was putting himself on the pedestal. And yet God used him to free his people, to call them back to his land, to their land. And yet that wasn't a willing submission, right? That was God sort of in his sovereignty and divine plan turning and twisting Cyrus to be his servant. But true submission is the willing submission. It's a fervency, right? It's the zeal. It's excellent. It's done readily and swiftly. It's done constantly. And so even just as we read these words, as we read these descriptors of what the posture of God's children before his will is, just ask yourself, which of these are you lacking? Right? Do you find yourself doing God's will regularly but without joy? Right? Is it a duty more than a delight? And I know, I mean, as I'm asking those questions, those are going right to my heart, right? I mean, there are often times when I'm doing things, and I'm not doing them because I want them to be done, but because I feel like I have to, right? Do I do it with a full heart of devotion to God, or am I doing it from, man, I really hope God gives me something good on the other side for doing this, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones sums up this request with saying, the supreme desire of all in heaven is to do the will of God and thereby to praise and worship him. And it should be the desire of every true Christian, says our Lord here, that all on earth should do the same. Right? That doing his will should be the supreme desire of our lives. And notice, I think it's interesting that, you know, that the divines, that Jesus says on earth as in heaven, and that Westminster divines take it as doing it as the angels do in heaven, right? Doing God's will as the angels do in heaven. And there's a point, I think, to this little mention of angels, right? It can sound obscure to us. It can sound not cliche, but just how in the world could we ever do that? But I think what one thing it's trying to get at is the fact that the angels see God's glory in a way that we can only dream of. Right? The angels see God's glory in a way that we only will in the new heavens and the new earth. And when it's beholding God's glory, I mean, just the think of the picture we see, right? They've got wings covering their eyes because his glory is so bright. They've got wings covering their feet to make sure they don't taint his glory with their, which, you know, you wonder like, but angels are bodiless, so how do they have feet? And they've got wings flying around. But they're, even as they are surrounding God, fully beholding his glory, they are fully captivated, fully adoring God. Right? They are beholding God and his glory in such a way that their entire being, right, can't help but serve him. And this is just as an aside, right? This is one thing that makes Satan's fall and the fall of demons so heinous, right? They beheld God's glory in fullness, and still they turned away. So when we think about that, right, when we think about that, the fact that the angels see God's glory in fullness, so much so that their hearts are forever bent towards doing his will humbly, cheerfully, faithfully, diligently, zealously, sincerely, and constantly, right? That perception of God's glory is turning their hearts that way. When we pray this prayer, we're asking, like I said, to be made holy. But we're asking that God would make himself our chief delight. And we're asking that God would make himself our chief delight. Listen to this psalm, Psalm 16:1. I think that's actually not Psalm 16:1. Sorry, this is a little... this is unnecessary, but I have to correct myself. 16:11. I knew it wasn't 16:1. 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And see, when we know that, the more we come to know that in the presence of God there is fullness of joy, that there are pleasures forevermore, then we can't help but do his will. We can't help but submit to his fatherly will. Because when we get down into it, right, you are always going to want the thing that you love. You're always going to, whatever you love, whether it's money, fame, God, whatever, that's what you are going to do. You're going to do that thing's will. And so when we pray this prayer, we're asking for nothing less than God to turn our hearts back to him, to fill our hearts and our souls with knowledge of his glory, so much so that we can't help but do his will, that we can't help but do the things he asks. When we see God as the fountain of every blessing, as the source of life and happiness, as the one, like I said, who has pleasures forevermore at his right hand, we can't help but do what he wants. We can't help but do what he asks. Yeah. Right? And that's this request in long form, right? We are asking for God to make him our chief delight, to make him our highest joy. So let's pray, and then we'll go into a further time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that that in your presence there is fullness of joy, that at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Father, I pray that you would allow each of us to even just have a taste of that here tonight, that we would be filled with awe and wonder, Lord, even but a slice of the awe and wonder that the angels have before your throne. Lord, make us ready and willing servants, Lord, who are eager to do your will, Lord, in love and zeal, Father, to devote our entire lives to pursuing your good pleasure. And may you continually show us that you are a God who loves us, and that as we trust in you, Father, we are not giving things up. We are not, Lord, walking through the shadow of death for no reason, but we are doing it because you called us to. And you are working in things that we can't even imagine, that no eye has seen nor heart could even imagine, Lord, the things that you are doing. So, Father, I pray for a trust in you amongst your people, and that your Spirit would continue to turn us towards you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.